We turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 5 and from verse 27. This is one of the most happy, one of the most joyous callings of the disciples. The Lord Jesus called Peter, and he called his brother, and he called John, and his brother, and said, "You will become fishers of men." But there's nothing like the abandon, the delight, the thrill that this particular story of the life of the Lord Jesus gives. And it's so good for us too. I remember when the Lord was calling me to follow him, I made a struggle of it. And it's most noticeable in this story that the one who was called goes by three names: Levi, Matthew, son of Alphaeus. Each gospel has a different name for him. What a sheer abandon there was and thrill to be able to be called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul in later days writes for us that whom he did foreknow, God did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. But whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And here Jesus is in the position of calling to himself the disciples who were going to serve him after he had been crucified, and who were going to learn their trade under his direction while he was still with them. And so the Lord Jesus comes and he sees a publican named Levi, which would mean that he was of the tribe of the Levites, though clearly not a practicing Levite at this time. Even Matthew, we should call him Matthew, it's the name by which he is best known. You can have a little look if you want at Matthew 9 just to satisfy yourself that it's the same story. But in Matthew chapter 9, and at verse 9, as you would expect, there's a bit more reticence in Matthew talking about himself. Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And all the events that follow are the same. Of course, you could find the same too in Luke chapter 2, where you do get, in fact, the other name. And Mark 2, verse 14. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, I'll talk about that when we come to another passage, because the name Alphaeus crops up again. But I won't do that today. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. So, he's more known by his name Matthew. And he would not have dreamt, when the Lord called him, of what he would be enabled to do by the grace and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he was not the youngest of men. It looks as if he was the chief of the publicans. And yet his main life's work still lay before him. He was going to write the Gospel according to Matthew, the very next book of Scripture after the ones they already had in the Old Testament. He was going to write. He didn't know. He didn't know at that time. And so, when the Lord calls, he knows about us what we are capable of doing under his direction. We know what we're capable of doing without him. We can fall into all manner of sin and all manner of disputes and all manner of difficulty. But here is the example of a man who didn't know quite what was happening to him, but yielded absolutely thoroughly to that call of the Lord Jesus. Now, undoubtedly, he knew something about him. We're not told, as far as the scriptures are concerned, that the Lord Jesus had primed him, that the Lord Jesus had met him beforehand and spoken to him. We don't know that he knew any more than what the others heard, who heard him preaching round about and seen the people he'd made better. We don't know that he'd gone. There is a suggestion, of course, with some of the other disciples, that the Lord called them, and then they went with him for a day or two and went back to what they were doing, and then he called them again for the longer period of his 3-year ministry. But there's no record of this with Matthew. So we don't know whether this was spontaneous, almost, you could say, a wonderful response to that calling of the Lord Jesus. But if the Lord Jesus calls into his service, then it's a most joyous thing. It's a rapturous thing. And we read, after these things he went forth and saw a publican. A publican means a tax gatherer, as I'm sure you know. Publican nowadays in English means a person who keeps a pub. But in those days it meant a person who collected taxes. But there were two drawbacks with that. Here were Jewish men collecting taxes for the Roman government that was hated. And therefore they were seen as traitors, they were despised, they were spat upon. But not only that, nobody likes paying up money, and especially to go to Rome. And of course, the tax collectors usually would defraud people, take more than they should do, and especially plague the people who were widows. So they had a very, very bad reputation. They weren't liked at all. We see here that they're ranked with sinners, publicans and sinners. Sinners is a nice word for the nasty things of sexual sin. So publicans are just ranked with that. Just the lowest of the low in the estimation of normal, good-thinking people. So perhaps we understand something of the thrill with which Matthew recognised that here was the Saviour calling him. A man who had no deserts. A man perhaps like the woman who was brought into the temple when Jesus was teaching, who nobody seemed to be on his side, nobody was on her side, except this man Jesus, who thought highly of him, highly enough to call him. What a wonderful thing. So he saw this publican named Levi. We know nothing about his honesty, or whether he'd been a cheat, or whether he kept a firm and an honourable hand on the job. But it was certainly a job that would have been looked down upon by all the scribes and the Pharisees. They saw this man named Levi. Jesus saw him sitting at the receipt of custom. So he was at his job. It was a public job. He'd have a table, a banking table. And when you think about it, you think, well, what more appropriate in a way than that Jesus should eventually have called Matthew to write the gospel, because he was expert at keeping accounts. He would have had the books all there. And the fact that he was able to rise up and leave all and follow him meant that he probably had trained accountants with him who could just carry on with the books and who could carry on the work, because after all the Romans still had to have the money unless they'd had it in advance. But he was able to rise up and go. And sitting at the receipt of custom, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now there was no arguing. He left all. All the Gospels insist on this. That there was no conversation between the Lord Jesus and him. He left all, stood up, rose up, and followed him. Left it all behind. I suppose he might have thought, well, I'll come back to it tomorrow, but it doesn't read like that, does it? I'm sure he had an inkling in his mind that this was not a thing he was doing till tomorrow, but this was something that was a turnabout in his career, a life-changing moment, a thing that was going to alter and transform him absolutely. If we take it as read that he knew everything that had happened in this chapter and the previous chapters, that he'd met some of the people who'd been healed, that he'd heard something of what Jesus had preached, at least second hand, if not first hand, then although Jesus might not have had a personal word with him, it could be that Matthew was very well aware of the sort of loveliness of his nature, the things he'd been doing. And You cannot underestimate observation from afar. People observe us as Christians. They observe us from a distance, and they don't always convey to us what they're thinking. Oh, because I'm imagining here, I have no idea. But perhaps, as you saw the Lord Jesus and saw his kindness and his kind deeds and the things that he was doing, and compared that with the sordid nature of his life, began to be thinking about what he was doing with his life and thought, himself to be perhaps but a worm, according to the scriptures. There's suggestion when he comes to write the gospel that he really knew the Old Testament well. Many of the Jews did. We don't know that at this time he did, but he probably did. Maybe he began to think of himself as a worm and a no man and all the other things that are true of mankind. But he still would never have expected Jesus to approach him and call him. And when it happened, the Lord brings all these things into play in an instant. And it's the most wonderful moment when the Lord makes it known to your heart that he's calling you. You're to be his. You're to serve him. And what goes with it is the forgiveness of sins. What goes with it is his perpetual company. What goes with it is everlasting life and heaven. The massive impact that these things being new make on a life, it cannot be discounted in any way. And as I say, the events that follow indicate that this was the most joyous of things to Matthew. Verse 29, and Levi made him, that's the Lord Jesus, a great feast in his own house. Now, you don't do that if you're a bit fed up about things. Here's a man who somehow had made his money. I wonder here whether Jesus is actively, by his attendance, forgiving him. I mean, if he had known that he'd come by that money legitimately, unfairly, and yet still prepared to go to his house, well, we don't know if that's the case, of course, or not. But the Lord Jesus, when he does pardon, when he does forgive, forgives absolutely everything. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. These are sinners. These are sinners of the first order. We're told in Matthew, he says himself when he writes it, many publicans and sinners came. So Luke is a doctor. He's generous and tactful, and he says publicans and of others. He's written this after Matthew's gospel has been written, and he just tactfully restrains. If the Lord didn't blame him, neither does he. So it's publicans and of others, but Matthew himself writes publicans and sinners. All the people that didn't count, I suppose. The Pharisees wouldn't go, the scribes wouldn't go, not invited anyway. They could turn up, as seemed to be the custom in those days. But they weren't invited, but there were many. And there was a great company. And all this company was gathered in celebration of the call of Jesus to Matthew and of his great love for the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus' great love for him. There's a telling phrase that's going to come in a minute. So Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured. Notice that they murmur against the disciples. They wouldn't dare go to Jesus. They kept it to themselves, and they just made a trouble to the disciples. Satan's strategy, of course, is always to unnerve the weakest of the followers and cause that person to be tortured in the mind, whereas it wouldn't work with some of the older leaders and so on. So the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples and saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Well, where's the law in the Old Testament that you couldn't? Jesus answered. He overruled. There's no record that he came along and said, what are you talking about? He knew in his heart, or he may have heard, what they were saying to him, and seeing that they were a bit disturbed. And Jesus comes up with this brilliant answer. They that are whole need not a physician, that's a doctor, but they that are sick. If you're well, you don't go to the doctor, or the doctor doesn't come to you. It's the sick. And of course, Jesus is the doctor of the heart, of the soul, of the things that are spiritual in our mind. And they were sick people and they needed him. In other places where Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, he speaks of them as those who think they are righteous. And he came not to call those who think they are righteous. It's the hardest spiritual problem to deal with, because unless you can break down someone's self-righteousness, there is no way that they're going to see that they need a sinner, that they need a saviour. If you want to get something of the difficulty of this issue for yourself, then just think about yourself and a doctor. I mean, my wife is forever getting on to me, or she was till I started living at the doctor's. But you see, don't you think you should go and see the doctor? No, I'll be all right. And the thing gets worse. And then, no, it'll get better. We don't actually feel we want to go to the doctor for whatever reason. And the self-righteous person, for whatever reason, doesn't feel he needs a saviour. Reckons it'll all get right itself. Reckons all of his self-righteousness will be acceptable in the sight of God. And there is no need to take any precautionary measure, any anticipatory measure, that there is no need to do any of these things. So you can understand a little from how we are naturally tell somebody with a spiritual burden or problem or a sinner doesn't understand the wrath they're in before God. It's good sometimes to read some of the pain. We know the Lord is kind and loving, but he's angry with the wicked every day. And the wicked are those who do not turn to his Son. He turned the gospel. When you think of the population, the massive population around the world, that God is constantly angry with. And then you read also, his portion is his people. He lays no claim to the world. He so loved the world, but that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He loves the world, but he's angry with the world for their sin. And it is a blinding of the heart that a sinner cannot see that there's an angry God there for all the things they've done in not believing in his Son, not keeping his laws, not appreciating his created order, perverting it for our own personal use as if we owned it all. They murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Publicans and sinners. And Jesus answering said, they that are whole need not the physician, but those who are sick. And then the telling statement comes now. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, whenever you read that passage, how do you read it? I mean, I've read it thousands of times, I suppose. Do you think that really he's saying, I came to earth. I took human flesh. I was born of a virgin. I came. The reason I came to the world was not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now that, of course, is absolutely true. Always and everywhere true. Okay? Now let me turn it another way for you. He's talking about his presence there at that feast with those publicans and sinners invited by Matthew. And he says, I came, I've come. See? And that makes it a bit of a immediate, doesn't it? Of course, it's part of the general work that he does. It's no different from why he did come. But he may be saying to those scribes and Pharisees and to the people, I've come for a reason. and I've come to this gathering, to this feast, which you object to me doing, to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not just a bean feast. There's a purpose here on this occasion. Why had Levi, why had Matthew called this meeting? Surely to introduce all his friends and colleagues to the Saviour, and they hadn't perhaps all met him. And so that they might understand why he was leaving. So that they might all meet the Lord Jesus themselves and have something of the same thoughts about him that he had. And Jesus is saying, I accept it. In order to call sinners to repentance. Now that is what Jesus does. The opening words of the gospel, the first words Jesus is recorded of saying at the beginning of his public ministry is repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Turn from your sin. Feel the wickedness of them. Feel the horror of it in the sight of God. Turn to the Saviour, the only means made by which a person can be forgiven for sin, their sin blotted out. I came to call, and it is a calling. Now, whether you're to read the verses as if it was, I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance, or just simply as we have it here, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord is saying to those scribes and Pharisees that he doesn't call them because they wouldn't listen anyway. He doesn't mean they are righteous. He's implying that they think they're righteous. I didn't come to call those who think they're righteous. Those who think they're all right. Those who think they don't need a Saviour. I didn't come for them. I've come for those who are bothered about their sins, who are troubled about their sins, who feel within themselves this great power of the evil one working in their hearts and they want to be rid of it. I came to call them. And the means is repentance, turning them from themselves through my blood, through the atonement that I'm going to make. And he must have spent hours teaching the Lord Jesus, and we're not told very much of what he actually said, but clearly he must have made it open to people, the method by which salvation. Now, you don't need to know the method. You don't need to know everything. When Matthew was called, he simply responded because he was called. And if you're being called, you don't need to know everything. You need to know enough. As in the story of the treasure hid in a field. The man just opened it and saw there was enough treasure there. Didn't need to examine it there and then. Just enough to know he could be committed to it. And it was an illustration of how we should respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know enough. Just in the bit of reading the gospel to know that if he calls us, it's the most wonderful thing. The rest of life will be for exploring that. And we don't need to understand it all. We don't need to understand how atonement was achieved all at once. But of course it was achieved by his once and for all death on Calvary. All sins of all people were dealt with who believed, were dealt with there and then at Calvary. Interestingly enough, our sins were dealt with long before we were born. We were dead, as well as dead in trespasses and sins in that sense. But we weren't alive when our sins were dealt with beforehand. There's no excuse for discontinuing sin. But that's the fact of it. Well, he's come to call the sick. And if you feel unwell spiritually, then this calling still applies. The Lord, when the gospel is preached, that is a call. And should you hear his voice, knowing your situation, that is the time to respond. Well, then they had something else to say. And they said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Why don't you spend your time fasting and praying instead of going to all these things? And Jesus doesn't say to him, which he might have said to him, well, if I did that, I couldn't be calling sinners to repentance. What he actually says is this wonderful wedding picture. Nobody fasts on the wedding day. You enjoy being there with the bride or the bridegroom. If you're involved with it, he just uses the expression, the children of the bride chamber, while the bridegroom's there, but he might refer to the bride. The people, your greatest friends, the one you're being with us, the bride or the bridegroom. All your best friends are there. You're not going to go and shut yourself away and close your eyes and pray and not eat anything. That's not what people do. Even Jesus said it's not what people do. He said, but if anything happens to the bridegroom afterwards, if anything happens in years to come, then they'll pray and then they'll fast. And of course, Jesus here is referring to his death on the cross at Calvary 30 years later. The days will come when the bridegroom, that's the Lord Jesus, shall be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. And of course, all those people do pray, have prayed ever since, and have fasted ever since, but also have their joyous moments. And then just very briefly, a passage where I could spend a long time, he spoke a parable to them with different parts to it. Now, he speaks a lot of such. Can you imagine? I don't know how to do it. Perhaps imagine a quilt made up of lots of different squares. It's something that happens in our family with our grandchildren and so on. But they make all these different coloured squares and they put it together. Well, now imagine 10, 15 years on, the thing begins to get a bit worn or a bit dirty or a stain or something burnt it or something. You cannot get yourself another square, even of the same material that the grandchildren might have, because we all know that if it's put in there, the whole thing will be spoiled from the point of view the colour doesn't match. But the real spoiling lies in the fact that the newer protected material draws the other and makes a hole elsewhere. Now, in more general terms, Jesus says, well, no one, I mean, it was common knowledge, nobody puts a piece of a new garment on an old. If you were to do that, the new makes a tear, and of course it doesn't match. Jesus says, you don't do that. Now, he's talking concerning the Jewish scribes and Pharisees who are brought up in the old ways, not just the Old Testament ways, because the Jews and the Pharisees had perverted those ways. So the comparison is not so much between the Old Testament and the New, as between the true meaning of the law and the effect of the gospel. And then he says, no man put his new wine into old bottles. Now, you've got to imagine leather skin bottles. And they're taken out. You have them as a hip flask, if you like. Go out into the fields every day for years. If you've had one for 20 years, it could take old wine, probably. Although I don't know if that is altogether the picture. It may be just the wine when it was made was stored in these bottles, and once it's opened, it can't be used for any other type of wine. But of course, with leather, if you put your new wine into the old leather bottles, the thing will just burst. And it's an interesting point that you lose both the wine and the bottle. Now, he's talking about the gospel. And he's meaning that in order to believe and follow through and live out the gospel, you must be born again. You can't try and live out the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ with your old nature. If you do that, the gospel won't come across, but you'll ruin yourself. You'll ruin your health. You actually can't try and imitate Christ. It was a bad thing that the Roman Catholics got into, this imitation of Christ. You just can't do it. You try and do all the things that the Lord Jesus commands. It's no different from the things that the law commands. And the law commands them so that we might know they can't be kept and we've got to look for another way. And when you find that other way in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's you're a new person, a new creature. And your body, your mind, your soul is able to being recreated and loving these things, is able to take these things on board and is able to believe them and is able to sustain them. It's not a matter of you must do this, you must, you must, you must. It's a matter that the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you impels you into these things. And that's a totally different thing. And then this little throwaway line at verse 39, you mustn't talk about throwaway lines, I suppose, with the scriptures, because nothing's throwaway. But he adds this little addendum. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. I don't know anything about wines. I assume that that's probably true, that the mature wines are, if you've got a penchant for them, you will find that's best. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Now, Jeremiah, of course, speaks about old paths in Jeremiah 6:16, and he's referring, of course, to the very earliest days, down to his time, when the old paths that were given to Abel, for which he was murdered by Cain, and then was given to Seth and his followers. There was always a division between Cain and those who followed Cain, and they were the majority, and those who followed Abel. Well, the old was the original given to Cain and given to Abel and given to Seth, and the old is the true way. But we do not believe that the old is better because it is old. We don't believe that. It was one of the arguments of Job's comfort, as you recall. You consider what your father believed, your fathers believed. All the advice of the old men is with us. You ought to obey what we are saying, not go off on your own thoughts, you see. But we don't believe that. We do not believe that the old is better for old times' sake. In point of fact, the old is the best because it's the original. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus, his gospel, that brings that situation back into play. And therefore, he says that no man having drunk the old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. But in the one matter of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new is better, but it does go back to the old. It is the original thing. Abel was saved and Seth was saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, like everybody else, because it never passed out, you see. But as it comes across in any generation, it's not your old nature, first that which is natural, then which is spiritual. The new is better. The new in Christ, the being born again, the new life, is better than the old one that you had. And Jesus here says, in effect, I'm being very patient lately, he says. I know that when you've been brought up a certain way for 30 or 40 years or something, you're not immediately, you want to give everything a good thinking through. And if you've trusted the old, you're not immediately going to say that the new is good. You're going to think the old is better, but you may be wrong. So he's challenging the people here, challenging them to think through things, not to do anything in any sort of silly way. With regard to the calling of Matthew, the new is better. The new life he was going to be called to is better. If any of them, his friends, had said, well, I rather like what I've got, I'm happy with what I've got the life that I want, then of course that would be a mistake. It wouldn't save him. Because the new is better. And if he doesn't launch out into the new, if he doesn't accept the new, if he doesn't see with great joy that this new thing given to him is infinitely better, then of course he won't be saved. And so there's this little comment saying to Jesus that you mustn't think that your old nature, your old way, will be the best you can ever have. I once was invited to speak at a school debate. I used to be in the debating society. I was never very good at it, but on one particular occasion, I was asked if I would speak to the thing that the school days are the best days of your life. And I opted not to do that. I said I would speak for the opposition. Now, as with the Oxford Union, the school debating society could be known as a bit of a rebellious bit. And it got around that on this particular occasion, most unusually, the head was going to attend on the grounds that he didn't trust what I might say. Of course, I was by then a believer. And I was not prepared to admit that by the time I left school at 18, the best days of my life were over. That was my thesis. He never thought that was coming, of course. But when you look back at that, you can see that it would be silly to say your school days are your best days of your life. And it's so with this. It is folly to say that the early days of our life, which we lived according to this world, which we lived according to nature, were the best days of our life. Now, the best is yet to come. The last of life for which the first was made. The best is yet to come. Not because it's a continuation of the natural, but because it's in Christ. But you can be forgiven for thinking the old is better, but don't think that way for very long. Be like Matthew and respond joyously and just see that it has to be better. And the rest will be, the detail will be filled in as life goes along. Amen.